Welcome to Akatra Dialogue, a journey through timeless literature. This audio summary has been prepared with the help of Akatra AI.
Okay, so today we're diving into a really significant novel. Monumental, you could say. Not just for its literary achievement, but also for the, well, the global storm it kicked up.
Yeah.
We're talking about Salman Rushdie's The Satanic Verses from 1988.
Absolutely. A landmark book.
And our goal here, for you listening, is to kind of unpack its intricate structure, look at the core ideas about identity, migration, faith, things that maybe got overshadowed by all the controversy later on.
Yeah, it's impossible to ignore the fatwa in 89, of course. It changed everything, really, regarding free speech, literature.
Mm.
But the book itself, I mean, fundamentally, it's wrestling with that experience of being between cultures, migration, hybridity, and how stories, or maybe the challenging of stories, shapes who we are.
Exactly. And it feels like the whole thing pivots on this central question, doesn't it? How does anything new actually come into the world? Is it, you know, perfectly formed, divinely inspired?
Or is it messier?
Right. Does it bubble up from, well, human error, compromise, politics, accidents, maybe even from something, well, demonic?
And that tension is made incredibly literal right from the start. You get this unforgettable opening image. Two men, Jibril Farishta and Saladin Chamcha, Indian actors.
Plummeting, just falling out of the sky over the English Channel. They're playing a jumbo jet bombed midair.
And somehow impossibly, they survive this, what, 30,000-foot fall into the sea?
Survive, yes, but they're changed, utterly transformed. The laws of physics just seem to bend around them. It's classic Rushdie, that magical realism hitting you straight away.
And it immediately sets up this symbolic contrast. Jibril Farishta is this huge Bollywood star, right? Famous for playing gods, these luminous Hindu deities on screen. He starts showing signs where you're like, well, the Archangel Gabriel, Jibril, glowing, almost beatific.
While his companion, Saladin Chamcha, he's the total opposite in a way, the man of a thousand voices, this voice actor who spent his whole life trying to sound perfectly English, trying to erase his Indian roots, Saladin Chamchawala.
He starts sprouting horns.
Literally, horns, hooves, a tail. He physically morphs into this devil figure.
And you have to see this as more than just fantasy, right? It's their internal states made external. Jibril's change suggests something spiritual, maybe divine certainty. Or perhaps delusion.
And Saladin's. It's like all his self-hatred, the racism he's internalized, the immigrant experience twisted into caricature. It becomes flesh. He turns into the very monster some might imagine him to be.
The pokey devil of racist imagination, almost.
And the reaction on the ground is immediate and telling. Jibril, the angel, gets treated with care, whisked away. Saladin, the devil.
He's instantly arrested. Immigration police, brutal treatment, racist abuse. It's a really stark portrayal of the hostility immigrants face, particularly in Thatcher's Britain in the 80s.
Yeah, it shines a harsh light on how the system can demonize the very person who tried hardest to assimilate, to just disappear into the mainstream.
And right away, the novel starts to dismantle any easy ideas about good and evil, because their paths forward after this fall, they're completely unexpected, almost inverted.
The angel figure doesn't exactly ascend, does he?
Not at all. Gabriel's story is actually quite tragic. He's this massive star back home, but in London, he's lost. He's struggling with what seems to be schizophrenia, losing his faith.
And these divine visions he starts having, they don't bring peace or clarity.
No, they tip over into paranoia, into something destructive. He can't tell if he's genuinely hearing the Archangel or if it's just his own illness.
His certainty becomes the problem.
Exactly. This absolute conviction that he's chosen, that he's receiving divine messages. It isolates him. It destroys his relationship with his lover, Alleluia Cohen, who's this incredibly brave, grounded mountain climber. Jibril's path is one of, well, disintegration, really. A cautionary tale about absolute belief.
Okay, so while the angel falls apart, what about Saladin, the devil? He starts literally monstrous.
He starts at rock bottom. His wife rejects him. The state abuses him. He's physically embodying this racist stereotype he's always feared.
But that experience, it forces something in him, doesn't it?
It does. He ends up hiding out in London's immigrant community, finding refuge in a place called the Shandar Cafe, and being there among the very people and culture he tried to escape. It forces him to reconnect.
To confront the identity he tried to erase.
Yes. And through that suffering, through connecting with others in that community, he starts to find, well, humanity.
Yeah.
Empathy. Eventually, even a path towards forgiveness.
It's not a magical fix, though. It's grounded.
Very much so.
Right.
He initially wants revenge on Jibril, blaming him for the fall. But that fades. The real turning point, I think, and it's incredibly moving, is his journey back to Bombay.
to his father.
To his estranged, dying father, changes. And in reconciling with him, Saladin starts to shed the horns, the hooves. He reclaims his original name, Salahuddin Chamchawala. Finds peace not through some miracle, but through human connection, forgiveness, family.
So the devil finds grace through being human, while the angel is destroyed by his claim to divinity. It's a powerful inversion.
It really is. It's central to the book's structure.
Which brings us to how the novel is actually put together. It's not straightforward, is it? It's complex, jumps around in time.
Oh, definitely not linear. It weaves between the present-day reality of London Jibreel and Saladin's struggles there, and these long, elaborate, almost epic dream sequences that Jibreel experiences.
It feels quite chaotic, deliberately so, perhaps,
yeah.
Reflecting the migrant experience.
I think so. Fractured narratives, multiple voices.
Right.
And you also have this very noticeable narrator, almost intrusive sometimes.
Yeah, who sort of comments on the story, reminds you it is a story, blurs the lines a bit.
Right. Blurring the lines between the teller and the told, between reality and fiction.
And those dream sequences, that's where a lot of the philosophical weight and, well, the controversy comes in. They aren't just random dreams, are they? They're like alternative histories, explorations of faith.
Precisely. We should probably touch on the two main ones. First, there's the sequence set in Jahiliya. This is a kind of reimagined, fictionalized version of Mecca around the time Islam was emerging. It focuses on a prophet figure called Mahoon.
And this is where the satanic versus incident, the core of the controversy, appears in the novel. Now, just to be clear for listeners, we're describing the events within the novel's narrative, Rushdie's fictional exploration.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
In this sequence, Mahoon, the prophet, is under pressure, trying to unite the city, gain followers. And in the story, he makes a temporary compromise. He acknowledges three traditional local goddesses alongside the one god.
These verses of acknowledgement in the novel are later presented as having been, well, slipped in. A moment of human weakness or political expediency, perhaps even suggested by Shaitan, the devil figure.
Mahoon, in the narrative, later repudiates these verses, saying they were a trick, not part of the true revelation. But what Rushdie is doing fictionally here is exploring the human element in the formation of sacred texts, suggesting fallibility, political context.
Which challenges the idea of scripture as purely divine and untouched. And that's the element that caused such a profound reaction.
Exactly. It questions infallibility through the lens of human action within the story.
Okay. And the other major dream sequence. It feels quite different.
It does. It's the story of Aisha's pilgrimage. This is set in contemporary India. A young peasant girl, Aisha, becomes convinced she's received a divine command.
She leads her entire village on foot towards the Arabian Sea,
believing with absolute certainty that the waters will part for them, like Moses, allowing them to walk across the seabed to Mecca.
It's incredibly tense, this blind faith leading potentially hundreds to their deaths.
And Rushdie leaves the ending deliberately ambiguous. Did a miracle happen? Or did they just drown? That ambiguity is key. It's another angle on the dangers of absolute, unquestioning certainty versus, well, doubt or reason.
Right. Bring it back to London, then. These themes culminate in the final interaction between Jibreel and Saladin.
Yeah, Saladin, seeking a final act of revenge, uses his particular skill, his voice.
The man of a thousand voices strikes back.
He torments Jibreel, makes obscene, harassing phone calls to Alleluia Cone, mimicking demonic voices, playing on Jibreel's paranoia about devils and angels pushing him over the edge.
It's psychological warfare, basically, using Jibreel's own delusions against him.
And it works. Jibreel's grip on reality completely shatters. He becomes convinced he is Azrael, the angel of death.
And in that state, tragedy strikes.
Alleluia Cone dies. She falls from a building during a confrontation fueled by Jibreel's delusion. The angel's certainty, his madness, destroys the person closest to him.
A devastating outcome, proving, perhaps, that his path led only to destruction.
Which throws the ending contrast into sharp relief. Saladin finds peace. He goes back to Bombay, reconciles with his past, accepts his hybrid identity, finds a quiet human redemption.
Well, Jibreel.
Broken by guilt, trapped in his delusions, he ultimately takes his own life. The angel's story ends in tragedy. The devil's in a kind of hard-won human grace.
So if we try to pull out the core message here for you, the listener, it seems to come back to that idea of doubt, doesn't it? There's that key quote.
Right. What is the opposite of faith? Not disbelief. Doubt.
And Rushdie seems to frame doubt not as a negative, not as just skepticism, but as something vital, something that allows for humility, for growth.
Whereas certainty, whether it's Jibril's divine conviction or Aisha's unwavering faith, or even the rigid imam figure in the dreams, certainty tends to lead to rigidity, disaster, stagnation.
And link that to the immigrant experience, this theme of hybridity. Jibril and Saladin are called translated men, always existing between worlds.
And Saladin's journey suggests that embracing that in-betweenness, that complexity, is where strength lies. He becomes whole by accepting both Salahuddin and Saladin.
The friction between cultures isn't just conflict, it's potentially creative.
Exactly. As the narrator says about Saladin, reflecting on his transformation, it is the great possibility that men may rise on the wings of their devils, finding strength in the parts of yourself you, or society, might demonize.
So ultimately, the novel insists that our foundational stories, cultural, religious, personal, they aren't fixed texts handed down from on high. They're living things.
Yeah, open to question, open to being retold, reinterpreted, maybe even messed with a little by each new generation.
Its power, maybe its legacy, lies in that celebration of complexity, of asking difficult questions.
And in its fierce defense of that freedom, the freedom to doubt, to mix things up, to challenge norms, especially in a world that often pushes for simple competing certainties. Closing line. This conversation ends here. We'll meet again with another unique work of world literature. This audio summary is brought to you by Ekatra Foundation.